Angels was one, yeah. Yep. Angels. Fanatical. So the guys working in our backyard said, speaking in tongues, hands in the air, really weird stuff. Got more? Televangelists, mass rallies, those kind of things. Now, in other words, nobody I spoke to knew what the word meant. One person I spoke to knew how to pronounce the word. The connotations for it were generally mixed. And here's my point. I think going forward in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, which is what we've got to think, that's not a word, even though lots of you love it, don't you? And I love it because many of us here understand what the word means, but the community don't understand what it means. And for them, it actually sounds like a cult or something weird. Now, some people who are kind of new to church here are nodding vigorously. Now, there's a point there. So we might love it, but we actually do need to think what will connect with the community. And I'm suggesting that's not connecting with the community. So we want to nail that name down in the next week or so. So you might care to do this morning. On a piece of paper, you could drop in your box there, knowing that about what the word evangelical means, what do you think you might choose? We were pursuing a couple of options, Grace Church Peninsula, and one suggestion was Solid Rock Church Peninsula. There were two options. I asked those guys, the non-Christian community, which of those they choose. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. But it was very interesting information, actually, talking to them. Now, I want you to know that because this is not me imposing a name on you. It's us thinking together intelligently about it. We want to reach the community with the gospel. How about I pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we want to ask for our time this morning that you'd bless us as we hear you speak. You'd bless us by the voice that comes from your mouth so that we'd know how to be wise about life, and in particular that we'd know how to value things appropriately. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this. Imagine what it would be like if one night, tonight, someone breaks into Deepwater Plaza and goes through all the shops and changes the price tag on everything. Monday morning, what will it be like? Kids in year 9 say, sick! It'd be sick. Well, it depends what they change the price tags to, as to whether it's really sick or not. But it will be total chaos. Total chaos, because our whole economic system relies on knowing the right price tags. That's not just for our economy, I should say. It's all of life trades on knowing the true price tag of something. That's why, if I can say, during the 20th century, with the rise of atheistic thinking and all those books that have been out there and atheistic philosophy, it has proved so destructive. Because if we're just animals who live and die and that's it, then what's the price tag of a human life? What are we actually worth? And if it were the case that reincarnation were true and we've got an endless supply of lives, like a box of Kleenex tissues, that you pull out one, it's a disposable life, you didn't like it, so you discard it, and there's another one to pull out after that, getting the price tag right matters. Getting the value of something right matters. And that's what the gospel does. It helps us rethink all the price tags of life in the light of the cross of Christ, which brings you to the problem at Corinth. Remember back to last week, if you were with us, and Graham spoke to us from chapter 3, or at least the very first part of chapter 3, the presenting issue that began chapter 3, look at it there in verses 1 to 5, it's been on the agenda since the letter opened. It's been the issue of factionalism. In other words, it's been valuing some leaders over against other leaders. That's the presenting issue. But it was just one symptom of a whole range of symptoms that actually indicate there's a deeper problem. And I'm not sure we'll get to the deeper problem today, but those symptoms are not the cause of the problem. They're not the cause. And yet, nonetheless, Paul lays it on the line in verse 1 of chapter 3. Notice what he says about them by a reminder of last week. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. There's the diagnosis. Their jealousy, their quarrelling, verse 3. Their arguing about leaders in verse 4. Like Paul, like Apollos, like others. Their one-upsmanship, you know, trying to compete with one another. Who's got the greatest gifts? Who's the greatest person? All symptoms of a deeper problem. All symptoms, there's something going on beneath the surface, like spots and high temperature are symptoms of chickenpox, like sweating and headaches are symptoms of malaria. They're symptoms. There's a deeper problem. Now notice the cause of their immaturity. Not the deepest cause, just the immediate cause perhaps. And the immediate cause of their immaturity is a failure to assign the right values in the Christian life, and especially the right price tag of the church. That's the first point I want to make for you this morning. Come down to verse 16 and see it. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. That phrase you get there in verse 17, you together. See that there? Helps you identify in this passage what God's temple is. In our English language, the word you can be singular or plural. Do you hate grammar lessons? Here it is again, just very briefly. The word you can be singular or plural. But in other languages, you actually have different words for you, the singular, or you, the plural. In fact, in some dialects of Australian, if you're new to Australia, we've got a singular and a plural. We've got you, and we've got yous. That is kind of Jeff Fenwick's version of English. If you remember Jeff Fenwick, if you're too young to know Jeff, that's okay. Learn English from somebody else. It's why the NIV, your new international version there, which many of you are using, supplies the word together, you together, to make the point here clear. The church is the temple of God. The church is. Now, why do I draw that to your attention? Well, it's because in chapter 6, what you'll find in chapter 6 is that the body of every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember those verses in chapter 6? Not in chapter 3. Not in chapter 3. His point in chapter 3 is the church is God's temple. It is that ultra-sacred place where in the Old Testament God dwelt symbolically with his people, such that if you wanted to meet with God, you went to the temple. In fact, only the high priest could go there. Only once a year. Only taking blood. Only with a rope tied around his ankles so they could drag him out if the guy died in there. Because no one was allowed to go in there to get him. It was that ultra-sacred place. That is to say, for God's temple, the price tag is through the roof. It is massive. So the way we treat church is incredibly significant. And the Corinthians didn't get it. They didn't get this point at all. Because all their price tags were confused. And the result was profound immaturity. Now, can I say, this happens to Christians all the time today. The failure to get the price tag of the church right. And it's because, well, actually there's a number of reasons, but because most particularly in Western countries like Australia, the prevailing culture exalts what, the group or the individual? Always the individual. Always the individual. We think Jesus came to save me, came to save individuals. And of course there's a truth in that. But the more important truth that Paul needed the Corinthians to see, that the New Testament needs us to see, is that Jesus came to create, to buy a church. I love Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Come to that verse for a moment. Put your finger in 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let me give you the context of that. It's one of those verses, by the way, that's good for your doctrine of the Trinity. If you've never thought about that before, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. It's also good for your doctrine of the church. Paul is on his way, verse 28, to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to be persecuted, where he senses it's possible he might not actually ever survive. He may never come back from Jerusalem alive. So he makes a special stop off at Miletus, a town on the coast, from which he meets the elders of the church at Ephesus. They come to him with great desire to see him. And here's what he says to them, verse 28. Read that verse really closely, carefully to yourself. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Which who bought with his own blood? Look at the verse again. Who bought the church with his own blood? God did. That's what's being said. It's a statement actually about Jesus and who he is. He's God. He's God the Son. Great verse for Jehovah's Witnesses who don't think Jesus is God. There's an extraordinary verse to point that fact out. But it also tells you what God values. He values the church such that the Son of God bought it with his blood. That's how expensive it was. John Calvin, a name some of you might know, at 27 years of age, shortly before the birth of the Reformation, was a really gifted scholar. And he'd only just recently been converted. He'd only just come to faith in Jesus. And he was returning from abroad to his home in Strasbourg, which is near France, when by the sovereignty of God, he made a detour and went through Geneva, which is in Switzerland. And two pastors, Farrell and Verrett, knowing the gifts God had given this man, having had some experience of him, I think, pressed him to stay and help them, to stay and help them to grow the church in Switzerland. And so began a life of suffering and exile. It took him a long time before he ever got back to Strasbourg. And he gave himself for year after year to serving the church, not simply in Switzerland, but in all of Europe. And money meant nothing to him. The cause of the church was the thing that meant the most to him, such that when opponents came to seek him out, in particular one man who'd been for a number of years trying to take his life, that man one day came in disguise and knocked on Calvin's door, expecting fully that a servant would come and open the door and let him in, only to find it was the most famous man in all Protestantism, John Calvin, living in his own tiny house, who came and answered his own tiny door. Here's the question. Why exchange all the comforts of a privileged life in Strasbourg for that? A life in exile, a life of poverty, a life of suffering. Why? He tells you, listen, the whole world is a theatre for the display of God's glory, but the church is his orchestra. See what's being said there? The church is that thing which gives rise to, that gives expression to the glory of God, very precious in God's economy, very expensive in the whole price tag that he allocates to things. Now, I wonder if we get this about church today, just being Australian, Western Christians, I wonder if we get this. Joshua Harris, how many of you know Joshua Harris? Pastor in the States, not many, yes, some of you do know Joshua Harris, wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church. Stop Dating the Church, great title. Because it's possible to date, to just go on dates and never actually commit. And the church dater, of which that's a common thing to see these days, is a consumer at heart. That is to say, they don't go to church for the sake of Jesus and the sake of the precious thing that the church is to him. They go to church for what they can get. And therefore, they don't get terribly involved because they're there to get. They don't actually often know who the people are that are there because they're there to get. They don't involve themselves too much with people's names. They don't sacrifice too much. They just attend without investing. And they're often very critical. Often very critical. That is to say, they stand on the edge and see problems, but their allegiance to actually helping solve them is very minimal. And it's moment by moment. They're a little like the lover that's got a wandering eye. They're always looking for a better date. Stop dating the church. It's the point Joshua Harris makes. The church is God's great possession. That's why Jesus died. And therefore, back in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, come back there, and notice the very sobering point that Paul makes there. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Wow. Do you hear what he's saying? Think for a moment how these guys were destroying the church. Because there's lots of ways of destroying a church. They were dividing into factions. They were fighting about various leaders. But you can do it in all sorts of other ways. You talk behind people's backs. Letting everyone else serve you instead of you serving them. You complain because you feel left out instead of actually including others in your own conversations. You are always on the look for your own comfort. Instead of being the one who's actually aiming to enrich and serve others, you can be the one who infects others with a set of kind of questionable priorities. Other things that are actually going on for you. Kid's birthday? Sunday will do it. Second job? Sunday will do it. Day to sleep in? Sunday will do it. Because all those things say something about the value we hold the church to be. Now, why would we do that? The one simple reason is, same thing as for the Corinthians. Wrong price tag. Wrong price tag. And do you imagine God is pleased with that? Far from it. Far from it. That is a frightening word in verse 17. Anyone destroys God's temple, I mean he's talking about the church there, God will destroy that person. Now, how does that happen? I take it happens over a period of time, where that standoffish attitude, that critical spirit actually comes back to bite you. So you can't find anywhere where you actually feel you're at home. Now, this is not a word for you, of course. It's a word to say, here's one of the dangers of life in our day where we have a consumer, individualistic mentality to that which God thinks is very precious. And now Paul goes on to show that if your thinking is worldly at this point, then you'll assign the wrong price tag to a whole bunch of other things as well. In particular, you'll assign the wrong price tag to the servants of the church. That's the second point to note this morning. And so what follows here is two illustrations designed to show the value of the church compared to the servants. The value of the church on the one hand, compared to the servants on the other. Notice the first of those illustrations. He likens the church to a field. Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. And then the point, verse 9, for we servants, Paul, Apollos, Peter, etc., we're just co-workers. We're equals in the service of God. But you, he says, you're God's field. You're God's building. Cherished, expensive, valuable. And what a brilliant folly they committed at Corinth. In their small-minded immaturity, they were destroying God's precious field by overvaluing the servants. Though, of course, there's lots of other ways you can destroy it, as we said just a moment ago. A few short years ago, many young ministers in training were captivated by an emerging preacher. He was funny. He was sometimes irreverent. He was a straight talker. He said it like it really was. And people began to model themselves on him. And you can understand wives. Captivating for people. And he was invited to theological colleges all over the world, actually, where he came to explain where they had got it wrong. Imagine how well that went down. And where he could set them straight. But in all the hype about his giftedness, what many people failed to notice was there was a lack of Christian character, a lack of fundamental godliness of character. And it was destructive to the church. And the destructiveness began to become apparent. And in short time, God set that man aside such that his ministry no longer exists. If the church is the apple of God's eye, and it is, see, that's the great value to see here this morning. No wonder those who see clearly realize the leaders are just servants, mere servants. Don't get attached to the servants. Don't overvalue the servants. Don't endanger the treasure by exalting just the workers in the field. Now, actually, the other week, and I'm not sure if my dear friend who pointed this out to me is here this morning, but last time I preached, I mentioned the names of four people. Do you remember this? If you've forgotten, it's okay. I'm going to mention it for her sake. Now, why did I mention those names of four people? I mentioned four names: Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince. Why did I mention those names? Well, I was trying to get under your skin a little bit. That's the first reason. Because if I speak in generalities, and the point on that occasion was exactly the same point as here, don't value a person by reputation. That's dangerous to do that. Don't nail your colours to someone's mast because of reputation. My point on that day was to think through what they're saying so you see it in perspective. You work out what's good in what they're saying, you work out what's bad in what they're saying. Now, I picked those four and I said to my friend who raised the question with me very courageously, and I'm so glad she did. She said, "Why did you mention it?" I said, "I mentioned them because I wanted to get under your skin and mention names to make you think. And I mentioned it because they're all people who hold one thing in common, which I think is unhelpful." So there you go, I'm going to say it for you. What have they got in common? Prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel. Now friends, you might be fans of those people. I'm not saying this to upset you. I'm saying it just to make you think. I think there's a very great problem. There might be lots of other things they're saying which are good. There's one to take note of. Now, I'm going to pick up something of this, not the prosperity gospel, but the issue of valuing these things correctly next week. If the church is the apple of God's eye, and that's the case, then the servants have a solemn responsibility to build well. Not with trash, not with false doctrine. To build well. And that's the point of the second illustration, verse 10. "By the grace given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, can you imagine how someone might swap a church's foundation? It happens subtly. Happens all the time, actually. I think I might have mentioned to you a little while ago. On Good Friday, a few years back, a pastor of a prominent church on the coast taught that Jesus' death is not a sacrifice for sin. And the reason they were saying that, not a sacrifice for sin. And some of you are thinking, really? How could they be thinking that? Not a sacrifice for sin, because what they were saying is God's not angry with sin. True or false? It's one of those core gospel truths that he is. That Jesus' death is a payment for sin. They went on to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He wasn't virgin born. He isn't the Son of God. The Bible isn't his trustworthy word. Well, you know what's happening there? That's a church that's shifted its foundation. That's a man who's actually taken a vow to explain the truth about the church and then secretly broken it. That's serious. That's serious. And it's impossible for a church to build on that kind of foundation and remain a church. Impossible for people who stay within that, which is why some of you departed from it, to remain a church. It's actually what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They'd forsaken their first love. That is to say, they'd given the place that Jesus deserves to something else. And so Jesus told them, repent, or he'd take away their candlestick. That is to say, for them, there's no future as a church building on the wrong foundation. Since the church is precious to God, it won't be a surprise if he holds the servants accountable. Accountable for the way they build, accountable for the way I build, and accountable for what you do when you build. That's exactly what he does. Verse 13. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. What day? Well, the day of judgment, I take it. The day of judgment. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as escaping through the flames. And you're thinking to yourself, well, what does that bit mean? What's going on there? There's been a confused tradition about those verses, which interprets that last bit, that escaping through the flames bit, as speaking about, tell me if you've heard this word before, purgatory. Heard that word before? Yep. Give us a nod or a shake. Some of you heard that word before. It's an idea that was common in Roman Catholicism, where some go to heaven, some go to hell, some go to a halfway house in between, where they wait for others to perform works so they can be released into heaven itself. Now, that idea, of course, is nowhere in the Bible. It's come out of some books called the Apocrypha, which are books from the Old Testament, not thought to be inspired by God. And in one sense, it's a Corinthian folly. That is, it's a silly, silly thing. For again, it fails to understand the cross of Jesus. Let me ask you, is there any sin which you or anyone has committed, you or anyone can commit, for which the death of Christ is inadequate to save you? Anything? Nothing. There's nothing you can do or fail to do for which the death of Jesus is not sufficient to put you right, for which you've got to wait for others to perform works to put you right. Now, I've got to call a spade here and say, there's a nonsense. That's not what those verses are about, of course. Now, the point in the passage is the church is so precious that every servant is held accountable for the way he or she builds. Shoddy building won't stop you getting into heaven. Won't stop you getting into heaven. That simply depends on faith in Jesus, and that alone. Know that for certain. There's a great comfort of Christian life. But notice this. It's possible to be so lazy that you shift foundations, actually. It's possible to be so lazy that there'll be a loss of reward. Because you've been called to serve in God's great building, and since he loves the building, he'll hold you accountable for the way in which you build. Now, there's one of the things to take to heart in this kind of passage this morning. Some Christian services like junk food. It's like McDonald's. Can I say that here? No one works at McDonald's here today. Kentucky Fried Chicken. That's what I used to work for, Kentucky Fried Chicken. Some Christian services like junk food, it looks good. It even sounds good, but it doesn't do any lasting good. And God's verdict on the last day will reveal it for what it was. It may actually be all about you and your reputation, or you and your self-esteem. It can be all sorts of different things. It doesn't do any lasting good if it's building on the wrong foundation. And the last day will reveal it for what it is: grease, fat, artificial colouring, food additive 3, 6, 5, 7. Every true servant longs for the master's commendation. Every true servant. So consider now, is your service, it's between you and God, is your service worthy of his approval? If you were to assess it, as you stand before him today, for you do, and as you stand before him in the future, is it worthy of his commendation and approval? The church is God's great treasure. So in his conclusion to this chapter, Paul supplies one final indication that that fact is true, that the church is God's great treasure, and it's this. It's that everything else, bar God himself, is made to serve the church. Verse 21. Those unusual verses at the end. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whose? All things are yours, the church's. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all the leaders, just gifts to the church. And in the age to come, the world will be given to the church. Life, death, present, the future, all belong to the church. And you are of Christ, plural again, and Christ is of God's. Do you notice at the end there, that little hierarchy that Paul does for you? Let me give it for you. If you work backwards from those last couple of verses up, the hierarchy he gives you is the Father, the Son, the church, the servants, the world, and the future. The Father, the Son, the church, the servants, all those other things. In God's great value system, life and death, the present, the future, all the gift of God to the church. Why is the church so important? Well, Acts 20 told you. It told you. It's because in the kingdom of God, the price tags are established by the cross of Christ, and Jesus shed his blood to buy the church. Don't think about it the way the world does. Don't think about it like Western society does. Think about it like the Bible does. What do you learn from this? I've got two quick things and then I'm going to finish. If you've got time for questions, we'll take a couple. You learn that if you value Jesus, you will value his church. And that, friends, will show up in your priorities. It'll show up in the way you value things for yourself. It'll show up in the way you treat the church. In the Middle Ages, when they built the great cathedrals of Europe, Notre Dame and Cologne and York Minster in England, the constructions of those things sometimes took 800 years. Century after century they'd build, and age by age until it was done, everyone played their part. Everyone in the village played their part. Sometimes they'd establish a mine, it was 80 kilometres away. They'd build a quarry and then they'd make a human chain and truck in by hand all the things required to build to get the job done. Now, as beautiful as those cathedrals are, they aren't the real thing, you realise. They're not the church. In fact, if you go to Europe today, most of them are museums. That's the tragic reality of them. The real thing is the people. The real thing is the gathering of God's people. Infinitely more valuable than those old buildings, and the work infinitely more important. And the mark of our maturity or otherwise is the way we get about the work. And for some of you, that ought to be a great encouragement, because every week we arrive here, there's a whole bunch of you who get about the work, wonderfully serving, playing your part, and it is wonderful to see. And God loves it, loves the service that you bring. And for some of you, this is a challenge to rethink what God values and give yourself to that thing. There's the first thing to take away from it. Here's the second and the last thing. In the kingdom of God, the price tag of everything is established by the cross of Christ. Established by the cross of Christ. And those growing in maturity know it. It's why in God's kingdom, humility is greater than pride. Truth is greater than convenience. Substance, Todd was saying a couple of weeks ago, much more important than appearance, than entertainment. Service is greater than being served. And although the individual matters, the whole is greater than the parts. And that is all true because of the revolutionary reality that the Son of God shed his blood to buy church. The Corinthians didn't get it. They got all the price tags wrong. But you needn't be Corinthian. We want to get it right. Humbly under God, we want to get it right. I want to encourage us to do that. I'm going to pray. I'll throw open to you. You can ask a couple of questions, and then we're going to finish by celebrating these things together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are your servants, and that's what we long to be. We long to please you with the short lives we have. We long to be people who honour Jesus by honouring that which he gave his blood for. And therefore, Father, help us to think rightly about what you value, and help us to give ourselves to those things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you want to ask questions? And there's a microphone down the front here. Good on you. Well, you go ahead, Todd.
Just back on the church shop, church dating. What are the nuances there? When is it appropriate to date church? When is it appropriate to not be serving? Often heard church shopping to grab that consumerism. So can you speak to those nuances?
Yeah, look, it's an important practical question, isn't it? Because you need to find a church that's doing what God asked the servants to do. And what he's asking the servants to do is to feed his people, to grow them, to be true to his word and trust it. It's possible to depart from those things, and it takes a little while to see that, actually. And that's why I wanted to say to you about the four that I mentioned last week. Great doctrine in some areas and troubling in some areas, and the danger of shifting foundations. Now, sometimes you don't know that immediately. Actually, some friends of ours went recently to a church on the coast, which I think is in... got this same trouble. I'm not mentioning it because I don't want to demean that church particularly. But I don't think they picked it up in the preaching. I don't think they picked up in the preaching there was a problem at that very point. So it takes a while to see it. Why do you go to a church? You go there because you need to be fed, you need to fellowship, and you need to serve. They're the three things. Fed, fellowship, serve. Find a place where you can be fed in a trustworthy way, where you can fellowship with other believers, and where you can give yourself to the cause of the gospel. That answer that one, Todd? Hopefully. I'm trying to be succinct there, so, yep. Jeff, yep. And Jenny, yeah.
Yeah, Craig, can you speak to, I guess, the church and the local versus the universal nature of the church? And what this passage refers to?
Yeah, good on you. Thanks, Jeff. Yeah, church is used in two ways. In that word church is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's used of the universal church, which is behind what Jeff's question is there. That is the church worldwide. And it's used of the local church, the gathering in this place, in the place at Edelong Baptist down the road, in the place at Woiwoi Presbyterian up there, on the main road. And the major usage, I'd suggest, in the New Testament is the second one. It's speaking about the local church. So when it speaks about, as we'll come to probably next year, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about the gifts of the church, it's speaking about the gifts in the local church, not the worldwide church. And my suggestion would be that's the predominant usage in the New Testament. The other usage that Jeff's drawn our attention to, the universal church, the worldwide one, is the undergirding one. So it's right to think as a congregation, how do we serve the interest of the gospel worldwide? And I think that's an area where we actually do need to pick up our game a little bit as a congregation. So it's very appropriate to think that, but I think the New Testament's first priority is, how do I make sure I'm building here and then think more widely? That help, Jeff? Yeah. Great question, yeah. Jenny? And then Greg, and I better finish after that.
You said today that there's no sin bad enough that Jesus' death has not forgiven.
Yes, and that is so good, isn't it?
Why is it that we just keep sinning? I mean, there has to be some, let's just say we all here are trying to do the same thing, which is all the things that you're talking about, to follow Jesus. Why do we keep sinning, and where does that the power come from that's more enticing than sticking with Jesus?
Yeah, yeah. People got the question? I mean, it's a really fundamentally important one. Why do we keep sinning? Any of you ever wondered that? Well, it's because there is in us a sinful nature. It wasn't killed when we became a Christian, though it was changed when we became Christians. You were given a spirit to help you live the Christian life. But we're all battling against our indwelling sinful nature. It's like battling against the pull of gravity. And so you will never this side of heaven, though it has been taught in the past that you can become perfect. Who here is perfect? Me either. there's one of those false teachings, I think, that actually set people on a treadmill. No, there's a sinful nature in us that actually does battle with our desire to please Christ. You find something of this in Romans chapter 7, a whole chapter about that battle between the sinful nature and my desire to serve Christ. What's the way to overcome that to the extent that you can? Love for Christ. Yeah, love for Christ. It's as you understand the goodness of God to you, you think to yourself, oh, I actually don't want to keep disobeying Christ. I remember when the very first time I felt that, and I thought, wow, even if I've not overcome my sin, and I hadn't at all, and I haven't still, I thought at least now God and I are on the same page about it. That's a good thing. Hopefully that helps there, Jenny. There's much more to say on that, so grab me over morning tea if you want to, Greg.
My question's quite trivial compared to that one. Look, just to clarify who the servants are, are they the leaders of the church or the average people in the church, you know, like we're sitting here, or is it you? And is it that those acts of service? Can you just clarify that for me a bit?
Yeah, good on you, Greg. It's a good question to ask and perhaps a very astute observation about the passage. In the passage, who are the servants? Well, Paul lists them, actually. It's Paul, Apollos, it's Peter, etc. There's a sense in which he's obviously broadening the principle to others as well, because we all build in some measure. So in the first instance, it is those leaders. What does it mean as we apply it? Well, it certainly means me, but I would think it certainly means you as well. This is the... We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You know what that means? The guy at the front is not the priest. He's not the special person. He's just the servant who's been set aside to bring the word to the congregation. But we're all full-time in the gospel, all full-time. There's, some people are set aside to do it with all their lives. That's that'd be my point on the passage there, Greg. The context is about those particular men. The application, I think, is more broad than that. Now, if there's other questions, grab us over morning tea, which we're going to go to soon. We're going to celebrate these things by singing together, and the band are going to lead us in that.